This morning, Pastor Vogelin asked me to discuss a little bit. We, of course, have a session on Baptist history each morning in the Sunday school. And so in order to maybe help us out a little bit with that, give you a little foundation for what Baptists believe, what some of their key beliefs are. And so what we're going to do, if you like to take notes, this would be a day maybe where you would benefit from it. We're going to take the word Baptist, B-A-P-T-I-S-T, and give 1 point for each of those letters. Those seven letters will be a good summary, I think, for us. Just a simple overview of what Baptists believe. And I'll mention a lot of Bible verses. Probably won't take the time to turn to a lot, but there's a lot of references that we could look at for this. So what do Baptists believe, using the word Baptist as a foundation for that? Of course, first letter is letter B, and that stands for Bible. And Bible as the only rule for faith and practice. Baptist distinctives are foundational to what the Bible teaches. We'll look at that here in just a little bit. A true Baptist does not think of the name Baptist as a sectarian sense, but rather equates the term Baptist with New Testament teaching. When we're talking about Baptist distinctives and Baptist teaching, we really mean New Testament distinctives. We're not trying to promote the Baptist denomination. That's not why we call ourselves Baptists. The word Baptist has a particular meaning for us, and it's not about a denomination Baptist, but rather about it being New Testament distinctives. That word Baptist came around about 700 or 800 years ago. Other than John the Baptist, that's been around for 2,000 years. But about 700 or 800 years ago, most of the Western world was controlled by the Roman Catholic Church. And if you were a good member of society, if you were a functioning member of society, you would have been baptized as an infant. All the way back in 800 AD, it was law. One of the emperors, Charlemagne, made a law throughout basically all of Western Europe. Every child needed to be baptized within 30 days of birth. And so that became what was accepted throughout the world, infant baptism. Then, like I said, about 700 or 800 years ago, Catholic Church noticed some people that were baptizing again. And these people, when confronted, said, well, we don't believe that baptism is for infants. We believe baptism is for believers, and an infant cannot believe. And so they got named Anabaptists or rebaptizers, and that was a criticizing term. That was not a complimentary term at all. So that name got shortened from Anabaptist, which was a term of mocking and ridicule, to just Baptist. And that has stayed with ever since. Now, that is not to say that 700 or 800 years ago is the first time that any believer ever rebaptized or was ever baptized based on their profession of faith. That has been done throughout the centuries, all the way back to the time of Christ, even though those groups didn't have the name Baptist. They were following the New Testament principle that after a person has accepted Christ as their Savior, then they follow the first step of obedience, which is believer's baptism. So the Bible, B, the only rule for faith and practice. Well, doesn't that make sense? Most of us would say, what other option is there? Well, we just got back, my family just got back from a trip out west, and in one of the motels, you open the drawer up, and there's the Gideon Bible. That was nice. But then beside it was the Book of Mormon. And so some religions have the Bible plus another book. And so the Bible's not the only rule for faith and practice for the Mormons. It's the Bible plus the Book of Mormon. And you can imagine which gets the most attention to the Mormon faith. It's the Book of Mormon, written a couple hundred years ago. We as Baptists do not believe in the Bible plus the writings of Ellen G. White. She started a new denomination. We don't believe in that. We don't believe in the Bible plus the writings of Charles Taze Russell. That's where the Jehovah's Witnesses came from. We don't believe in adding another book to the Bible. That's how cults start. That's how heresy starts. We don't believe in the Bible plus the writings of the church fathers. That's where purgatory came from, and limbo and many other Catholic doctrines came from the writings of the so-called church fathers that wrote a long time ago, long before Mormons came around or Jehovah's Witnesses. The church fathers wrote right after the time of the apostles. However, much of what they wrote was filled with the philosophies of the days, really the Bible plus man's philosophy. And all these different heresies of Catholicism came about through that time from about 100 to, say, 500 A.D. And the thing about the church fathers' writings is they're still available. People still can read them. And much of Catholicism is interpreting the Bible through the writings of these so-called church fathers. We don't believe in the Bible plus the writings of Mary Baker, Glover, Patterson, Eddy. That's three extra last names there to get all of her husbands in. She wrote The Science and Key, Science and Health with the Key of the Scriptures. That's Christian Science. A Christian scientist, one that follows that religion, would have to say we follow the Bible plus the writings of Mary Baker Eddy. Where do Baptists get one of their first main distinctive from is that we say the Bible alone is our rule for faith and practice. Not the Bible plus tradition. Not the Bible plus the writings of a man or a woman. Not the Bible plus philosophy. Not the Bible plus rationalism. Back about 100 and 150 years ago, many people said, I can believe the Bible as far as I can understand it with my mind. And so the miraculous was taken away from the Bible. The miracles, creation, the flood, those were re-explained in things like theistic evolution. Or let's include the idea of evolution along with the Bible. Let's interpret the Bible in the light of what we can understand. That's rationalism. Turned out to be liberalism. Took away the faith of many, many people. Many churches began to teach that. So in many churches, there were unsaved church members being taught the Bible is true as far as you can understand it. As Baptists, true Baptists, those that not are as interested in the Baptist denomination, but are interested in the idea of following the New Testament principles, they rejected that. And so the fundamentalist movement came out as a result from that. So the Bible is the only rule for faith and practice. And we can look at several passages that teach that. A couple of them will be 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 and 17. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, and then on from there. And then also in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14, we see the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him. Neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. So Baptists believe the Bible is the only source for authority in our lives today. All right, number two, the letter A in the word Baptist is a word we don't use as much anymore, but the word is autonomous, A-U-T-O-N-O-M-O-U-S, autonomous. And that very simply means self-governing, governing oneself. Every local New Testament church has the privilege to be in total control of itself. Well, that sounds like there could be a lot of lone rangers out there. And I guess there probably are. But not if we follow what the Bible teaches about autonomy. Autonomy is a privilege for every local New Testament church to govern itself under the direct governance of God and the Bible. So, this puts us in distinction from a couple other types of church government, one being Episcopalian. Episcopalian church government places its authority in a system of priests and bishops in an ascending scale. So a local Episcopalian church may have over it an archbishop, and then all the way up till as far as they go. Of course, the Catholic Church ultimately ends up with their final authority in the words of the Pope. So Episcopalian form of church government, we have a hierarchy of priests and bishops. Another form of church government that exists today is the Presbyterian church government. This is a representative group that rules over a number of local congregations, and this group would be called preaching and ruling elders and presbyteries. In this way, delegated authority finds its final authority in the highest group. Where does the authority stop at? Well, for the Episcopalian assembly, it's going to go on up to a higher organization. Same with the Presbyterian. Autonomous church government says it's the individual church's ability to know and discern the will of God for that local assembly. There's no extra layer of authority that should come biblically between a church and God. Of course, the Bible, that's our rule, but each individual assembly is given the right and the privilege to have that type of a church government structure. So it is certainly a responsibility that is heavier on us as members of a New Testament Baptist church. We have a responsibility. It does us no good to come in and just warm the pew. It does us no good to come in and say, well, I'll just listen and I'll just kind of show up. No, that's not the way that a New Testament Baptist church works. There is a place, there is a responsibility, there is a duty for every single member of that church. That's a privilege and that's a responsibility for each one of us. We don't come in to get out. We come in to be a part and to function. Of course, we talked about the church through the Thursday nights this past fall and spring quite a bit. So I won't go any further on that. Thirdly, the letter P stands for the priesthood of the believer. The priesthood of the believer. That's a new, different concept from what many churches this morning are practicing. Many people went into church this morning and they confessed their sins to a man who calls himself a priest. That is not what the Bible teaches. That is not what the New Testament teaches. Who stands between the believer and God? Well, ever since Christ died on the cross and the veil of the temple was rent in twain from top to bottom, that was symbolic of the fact that we can now personally, individually, come boldly before the throne of grace. There is no New Testament priesthood other than the priesthood of us individually as believers. Our access is directly to God. We take our confession to God directly through Jesus Christ. The pastor does not have the authority to forgive sins. The New Testament pastor of New Testament church has authority. But he does not have authority to confess sin, to forgive sins. That authority lies solely in Jesus Christ and in God. 1 Peter 2, 5 and 9 talks about the fact that we are a royal priesthood ourselves. So the concept of priest is not a New Testament nor is a Baptist concept. In the Old Testament, of course, the priests entered in once a year to make confession of sins for the people. As New Testament believers, we can come to the Lord every day and bring our confession to Him. And then we see also in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 17 to 21, talks about that Christ reconciled us to God directly. So, as a believer priest, we have a tremendous responsibility, and that is to think as we will, to think biblically, and to be totally responsible individually to God ourselves. In one sense, we can't say, well, that priest messed up, or that's the priest's responsibility. The responsibility, the privilege that comes is the fact that we are accountable as priests to God. Romans 14:12 says, so then every one of us will give account of ourselves to God. It's not a high priest going in once a year giving an account for all the people that he's responsible to. Every one of us someday, as priests before God, stand before God with the responsibility to give an account to God for our lives and for what we have done. So, privilege as well as responsibility. The T of the word Baptist, the first T, stands for two ordinances, baptism and the Lord's Supper. Not three ordinances, not baptism, the Lord's Supper, and foot washing. Some churches practice that. Not seven sacraments. The term sacrament is not a New Testament term. Sacrament is a means of obtaining grace. The only way we got grace was God's gift freely given to us. There's no work that we can do to obtain grace. Well, when the Baptists and Baptistic peoples started to promote that and preach that, they made serious enemies from whatever established church existed at the time. Because churches throughout history, most churches have established some type of a works-type salvation that need to be done in order to get grace, in order to get salvation. We believe in two ordinances, not two sacraments. Not a good term, not a biblical term. Ordinances, baptism and the Lord's Supper. So, of course, baptism, the Bible teaches only believers are to be baptized. No infant baptism. A lot of verses about that. But Acts 8, verses 36 and 37 are my favorite verses to use to give the idea of believers' baptism. Secondly, baptism is by immersion, not by pouring or by sprinkling. And we can go to the actual meaning of the word baptize in the Bible to prove that. Thirdly, baptism is not a part of salvation, but rather a testimony that one has already received Christ. And that was important for Baptist believers, particularly those who have lived outside of this freedom of religion time period that we've had for a couple hundred years in America. This is really we're kind of in a bubble here in America with our Bill of Rights. We're in a special place. We're in a place that the majority of believers since the time of Christ did not have the privilege to be in. Many believers, most believers since the time of Christ, a public baptism was at the minimum complete ostracization from society. And in many times it meant death. In many places in the world today that don't have a government that guarantees the freedom of religion, the same thing would hold true. To go out and distribute tracts in some countries in this world today would mean you're taking your life into your hands. And so it's easy for us to get thinking that this society that we live in with freedom of religion is normal, and it's not. It's not normal across the board today, and it's not been normal throughout history. Baptism, following the Lord and believers' baptism, often meant tremendous persecution for the one that was bold enough to do that. We should thank the Lord for the freedoms that we still have, and we should use the freedoms that we have in the time that we have left to use them. So believers' baptism by immersion is a prerequisite for church membership. Someone comes and wants to join the church, we'll ask them, first tell me about your salvation, and secondly, tell me about when you were baptized. If they said, I was sprinkled as an infant, Our job as a church following the New Testament is to point out how that was never done and practiced in the New Testament. How that every believer in the New Testament, except for one, and that's the thief on the cross, was baptized by immersion after their salvation. And then to direct them before they join the church to be baptized in a scriptural manner. Did we make that up? No, we don't make that up. We don't say, well, okay. It would be easier to say, okay, that's fine. We'll take sprinkling as an infant as legitimate. It would be okay. It would be easier to do that, but it wouldn't be right according to what the Bible teaches. And what kind of church are we if we don't try to practice what the New Testament teaches? We're not much of a church. We're really not a church. We might be a church in name. Many churches in name. But name doesn't get it. It's name and practice. It's doctrine as well as practice that we should be working toward. The second ordinance is the ordinance of the Lord's Supper, to be taken only by obedient Christians, those who've been immersed and are members of churches. They've searched their heart to make sure all known sin is confessed. That is the practice of the Lord's Supper. We don't believe that the bread and the juice transform into the body and the blood of Christ. The Bible does not teach that. We don't believe in transubstantiation. We don't believe in the Lutheran view that claim that there's a real presence of the Lord in a special way in and through the bread and the juice. On the other hand, these ordinances are not optional. To be obedient to what the Lord taught in the Bible, it is not an option for a Christian that wants to be obedient to be baptized scripturally and to partake of the Lord's Supper. These are commands. The I of Baptist stands for individual soul liberty and responsibility. Individual soul liberty and responsibility. This was one of the battles in the colonial era of America, because coming over from England was the state church concept. And Baptists for 150 years fought this all the way up until the time that the Baptist John Leland influenced one of the fathers of the Constitution to put freedom of religion, not just toleration of religion. John Adams was more along that line, but freedom of religion into our Constitution. Individual soul liberty. That concept of freedom of religion in our Constitution really is a Baptist concept. It's not a state church concept. So we have that. That's where we talk about having a Christian or even a Baptist influence on the founding of our country. Of any area, this area to me points that out. Individual soul liberty. Someday, as believers, again, we will all answer to God for our own actions. We have freedom in Christ as individuals, but we have a responsibility to realize that someday we'll give an account for how we use that freedom. The S of Baptist stands for separation. Each individual believer is to be separated from the world personally. Each church is to practice what we call ecclesiastical separation. In other words, as a body, a church should separate from false teaching, should point it out. And the pastor of the church will, as God directs, keep his flock safe from dangers, safe from false doctrines, safe from dangerous teachings. And so there's an ecclesiastical or church separation. And then we have the idea of a separation of church and state. Not the elimination of God from society, not that, but rather a separation of government interference from our local assemblies. And that's certainly a battle that is looming for each of us. And then the last T of the word Baptist stands for two officers of the local church. Two officers. That is the office of pastor, also known as bishop, elder, preacher, teacher, and also in Revelation, angel and star, or angel in the sense of messenger. All interchangeable terms for the title of the position of pastor. Interchangeable terms. No cardinal or pope is found in there because it's not found in the New Testament. And then the second office is the office of deacon. And the office of deacon is described several places in the New Testament. It's described in 1 Timothy. It's also described starting in Acts chapter 6. A couple good books to read with regard to Baptist history, I think, if you're interested in that. One would be a book written by John Christian. It's a good, easy name to remember for Baptist history. John Christian, he wrote a good book pointing out the fact that Baptistic-type people that follow these seven principles have existed all the way back to the time of Christ. Another good book to read with regard to America's Baptist history is America in Crimson Red by James Beller. He gives very interesting accounts about how Baptists got started here in our country. And then several other good sources as well. David Cloud's book, History of the Churches, will be another good source for that. All right, let's pray, get ready for our service. Thank you, Lord, for